John chapter 6, verse 60. We're reading about a dialogue Jesus had with the Jews. This was at the peak of his Galilean ministry. That is, large crowds were following him. In verse 60, you see their reaction to some of the things that he said. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? As a result of the fact that they said it was a difficult statement, look, if you will, in verse 66, what happened. Many quit being his disciples. They quit following Jesus. Why was it difficult? One of the reasons was it did not conform to their views about the Messiah. Their views of the Messiah held for many years, taught by their ancestors, was that he was going to come and set them free from political oppression, give them the power they once enjoyed under David. Jesus was talking about dying, about eating flesh and drinking blood, about sin, and that did not conform to their views that they had held and had been taught, and if teachers in the audience had taught others. It's a difficult statement. Another thing about this dialogue that Jesus had, although I'm not sure verse 60 refers to this, but it may include it, is that there are some things Jesus said in this dialogue that are not the easiest to digest even now, much less if you were the first people to hear it with all of your prejudices. For example, back in verse 57 is a verse I wrestle with. I think I've got an idea what it means, but it's an interesting statement Jesus made. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. If someone were to ask you, please explain that to me, would you feel competent to be able to explain why he called the Father living? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? And said, why did he make this comparison? As the living Father sent me, I live because of him. Is he just talking about his physical life? Is that what he's talking about? And we have a little bit better grasp of the last part of the verse. But here's my question. Because this was difficult to those people, and some of it may be difficult to us, although we have the added advantage of the fact that we're on this side of the cross, was it a good decision they made to say, man, this is difficult, I've never heard anything like this, this is so different? Was it a good decision for them to walk away? Yes. Bad decision, wasn't it? And if part of the difficulty was in the understanding of some of the things he said, and we may wrestle with that today, does that mean we should just discard what he said and not strive to understand it? Just take that section of the Bible and say, we're going to skip John 6. We're going to go read John 5 and then go to John 7. Would that be a good decision? Obviously not. Why do I read all of that when we're studying about marriage and divorce? I trust you can already see why. Some of the things that we're studying about marriage and divorce are not things that many people have ever heard. In fact, contrary to what a lot of people have believed and been taught. And there are some of the things that we're studying are not the easiest to digest what the text says. So the tendency may be just, I don't even want to think about that. Bad decision. In fact, in this sermon that Jesus preached or dialogue, some of the richest material about who he is and why he came, well worthy of our attention. And as Kenny stated in the prayer, if we'll study God's word, it'll help us to be shining lights, maybe to avoid these things in our marriage and equip us to serve others as well. So I appreciate you being here, even though our study is not a light study. And even though we may run across some things that we wrestle with, it's worthy of our attention and our time that we're investing in it.
Steve?
Yes, sir. That was their approach then. If you didn't hear Mark, he said when he was in the denomination, in a charismatic movement denomination, when they would approach something difficult, that's what they would tell their people. You don't need to know that. So just skip it. So there's a good example. You confront them with Acts 2:38, would they say that's difficult? We've never heard what you're saying before. Most people we know don't believe what you're saying. But it didn't make what Mark had learned that was the truth. It didn't make it not the truth and worthy of attention. Good illustration, Mark. Thank you very much for that. All right, turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. If someone says there's nothing in this verse about the woman that's been put away committing adultery if she remarries again, what would be your response? Okay, that's a good answer. One is to turn to the other passages. Where is a passage from Jesus' lips that unquestionably addresses the woman put away?
Matthew 5.
Very good. Then in Luke's account, in Mark's account, the account is fuller. There's also one other thing in this particular verse. There is a footnote. You see that in your Bible if you have the New American Standard Version. And if you're reading the New King James Version or the King James Version, the one God authorized, is that right? The King James authorized version of 1611. You'll note in the footnote... says some early manuscripts read, makes her commit adultery. So whoever divorces the woman put away makes her commit adultery. And then there's another statement, some early manuscripts add, and he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So that is in some manuscripts, but you don't have to fuss about that. It's because it's very clear, as Linda said, in other passages. And that's a good way to respond to that. All right. What we're looking at, though, is this idea of whoever divorces his wife. We know the word divorce means to sever the relationship, correct? So whoever severs the marriage relationship, unless he severs it for the cause of fornication, marries again, commits adultery. And whoever marries the person divorced commits adultery. So this position says the procedure is not specified. That is, how to initiate the divorce. Note there began immediately to talk about how the divorce takes place. As long as the marriage is, and this is a quote, sundered for the cause of fornication. Sundered or split or severed, whatever word you want to use. That's their terminology. Sundered for the cause of fornication. The innocent party has a right to remarry. I think I put a footnote in the class lesson as well. Sources that hold this idea, churches that hold this idea. I'm talking about some churches of Christ, elders who hold this idea, and preachers who preach in churches of Christ. Does it make it wrong? Does it make it right? Just make you aware we're not dealing with something hypothetical. This is, if you were to move and go to another location and say, I want to be a part of a congregation, you may be a part of a congregation where this is the position that the eldership would hold to or the preacher might hold to. And so you need to be informed as to whether or not you believe that's what the Bible teaches. Okay? So I've got a note here. If by procedure not specified, one means it is not specified that one must divorce through the civil courts, that is correct. It's not a question of civil papers, who files at the courthouse first, what's on the papers. Again, there are different places you may go where they do believe that is critical. There are people who have divorced, and one of the first questions asked is, well, what was on the civil papers? If I understand the Bible, maybe I don't, but if I do, that really has nothing to do with, the right of divorce or remarriage. Okay? So I would agree with those in this particular view. They agree with that. They say the same thing. But if what is meant is that who initiates the divorce is not specified, that is not true. At least I do not think it's true. I want your input. If you see something as we go through this that you feel like is illogical or is an assumption that I've made, you don't feel like the text justifies what I've said, or you see something that I've missed, I welcome your input. But I believe it does make a difference who initiates the divorce. This is not the Church of Christ in humble position. I'm not speaking for Wally, for the eldership. This is just what I believe. So recognize that at the outset, okay? First of all, the first point we make is, it is not what the text says. Anytime we're studying the Bible, the first place to begin is to read the text and see what it says before we start talking about what it means. And so the text we have here, Matthew 19:9, does the scripture read, whenever a marriage is sundered? That was a hard one for you to answer, wasn't it? It's obviously no. If not, what does the text say? What does it say? Whoever divorces, or if you want to use the word sunders, whoever sunders, divorces, severs the relationship, if you want to use that synonymous phrase. Okay. Let's take this phrase, whenever a marriage is sundered, since that's the terminology that's used, not my terminology, but the terminology of those who hold to this idea. If it is correct, we ought to be able to plug it into the passage in place of the way it's worded. So that's what we've done in this next section. Wally helped me out on this, and I appreciate it. So simply plugging in, whenever a marriage is sundered, for whoever divorces his wife. So we're going to take that whoever divorces his wife out, and we're going to exchange whenever a marriage is sundered, because that's the position. Let's see how it works. I say to you, when a marriage is sundered except for immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. Does that make sense?
No.
That doesn't make sense.
Why would they change the terminology?
Because, as you'll see a little later as we study, the view is that if a person learns their mate is guilty of fornication, but they're trying to save the marriage, but then later the fornicator divorces them, and so now they're saying, does that innocent party have a right to remarry? And they're arguing that they do, because they're saying it doesn't make any difference who sunders the marriage, as long as the marriage has been sundered for the cause of. That's the bottom line to this whole thing. We'll see that more as we go through. I would like to believe that. Would you like to believe in cases of desertion, the deserted party can remarry? I would. But it doesn't mean that's what the Bible teaches, does it? So we can't reason from what I would like to believe. We've got to deal with the data we have in Scripture. Yes, Craig?
It's not an answer to the question they asked Jesus either. Because they asked Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? That's the question.
Good point, Craig. It's a question about, can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? So it gets back to who's initiating the breakup or the severance of the relationship. Good point Craig made. All right. So what has to be done to make the text make sense with this exchange is that additional words have to be added. And so that's what we have here. Note that the position is not this, whoever sunders a marriage except for fornication. For the position says it makes no difference who sunders the marriage. It is simply the fact that the marriage was sundered and fornication must precede biblical putting away. As long as fornication has taken place before the marriage was sundered, even though it is the person who committed fornication that is sundering the marriage, the innocent can remarry. Now, that's the position. But the text must be changed to make it say that. So let's try it again. When a marriage is sundered, except for fornication, those who marry another commit adultery. But as you see in your lesson, this won't work, for allows even the guilty to remarry without committing adultery, something this position does not allow. So whenever a marriage is sundered for any other reason, those who marry commit adultery. So if the marriage was sundered for fornication, then both parties can remarry, if you leave it like that. Those who hold this do not believe that. They do not believe the fornicator can remarry without sin. Now, if this is the first time you're looking at this, you may be scratching your head. But work through it. Think about it. Because you will very possibly hear this and face this sometime in the future. You've heard me say that the text says, or Jesus said, or somebody said, but here's what he meant. I do not argue about the possibility of that. But for us to say that, for example, Jesus said Lazarus is asleep. That's what he said. What did he mean? How do you know? Maybe he was taking a nap. What? Okay, the context. Context shows he was dead, right? So it's not just you dreamed it up or you wanted to believe that. It's something in the context, correct? So when Jesus said, for example, I came to bring a sword. That's what he said. What did he mean?
Division.
You can first look at the context, and then you can also compare a synoptic gospel, law of harmony. That'll tell you that. So either something in the context or the law of harmony will help us understand if there is an alternate meaning given to what is actually said. So my question is there any evidence in the context or by the law of harmony to justify the conclusion that the text says whoever divorces his wife but means when a marriage is sundered? Am I missing something in the context? Okay. I'll take your silence to mean no, that you haven't found it. I haven't. All right. Mark 16:16. You can quote this one, can't you? What the text says is, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Here's an alternative. We'll just change the text a little bit. He who has believed shall be saved and should be baptized. Who teaches that? Okay. A lot of people. I just put on here Baptist doctrine, and the answer is right. A lot of people, as David said, because it's not limited to Baptist theology, that you're saved when you believe. But Baptists do teach you ought to be baptized. But that's not what the text says. Now, the third way, we'll just change it a little bit. He who has been baptized is saved and should later believe. And who teaches that? That's Roman Catholicism. And others who teach you baptize them when they're babies, then when they get older, they can learn the gospel and believe. And so there's an example of where changing the text results in some really different conclusions. And I simply put that in there to show how important it is that we are very careful if we say the text says, but the text means. And so be careful to begin with, what does the text say? Very critical here in Mark 16:16. This next point is one who sunders the marriage important. You can just mark a line through to the position. Just is who sunders the marriage important. Whosoever sunders the marriage, the innocent party or the guilty party, except for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery, and he that marries her when she is put away commits adultery. Unless one contends, the guilty party can sunder the marriage for their own fornication and remarry without adultery. It must be recognized that it does make a difference who is in view in the first part of the verse. So, if we say the innocent party sunders a marriage for fornication, then they can remarry. But if it doesn't make any difference who does it, then the guilty party can sunder a marriage for fornication. Whose fornication would it be?
His own.
And then it wouldn't be adultery when they remarry. You see the consequence of that? Now the consequence in and of itself doesn't prove the position wrong, but it certainly makes you stop and think about it. And those who hold this position do not believe, I do not want to misrepresent them, that a fornicator can sever a marriage and then be free to remarry without sin. Sometimes we may believe something that has consequences we do not recognize. It doesn't mean we accept the consequences. And we want to be careful about charging others with believing the consequences of their position. It's okay to point them out, but they may not necessarily accept that. You say, well, that's inconsistent. Wow. Never heard anybody being inconsistent, have you? We all have difficulty with that at times. Okay. The position is inconsistent as it relates to the except clause. And in this paragraph, Sally, I deal with your question. There is no except clause in the last part of the verse. So if you take Matthew 19:19 with the last part of the verse, and if you do not want to do it here, then you can do it with Matthew 5:32. So it's really not an issue in the fact that this translation has chosen to follow the manuscripts that do not have it. Okay? So for sake of our discussion, we're going to go with it being there, and it certainly is in Matthew 5. Okay? There is no except clause in the last part of the verse. However, for this position to work, one is assumed. He who marries a divorced woman, except if she was divorced by a fornicator due to his own fornication, commits adultery. If this assumed clause is inserted, so you marry a divorced woman, you commit adultery, unless she was divorced by a fornicator due to his own fornication. So the fornicator, I'm getting rid of you. This is the end of our marriage. Or maybe he leaves and 2 weeks later, she says, where are you been? She says, I'm living with another woman. Our marriage is over. So she's a divorced woman. She didn't initiate it. The fornicator initiated it. And so the question is, can that woman marry? And so this except clause has to be put in this last part of the verse. Except if she was divorced due to his own fornication. Okay. And so then there's that statement, Sally. If this assumed clause is inserted, then after discovering his fornication, she could continue to try and make the marriage work without the liability that he might later divorce her and leave her in an unmarriageable state. I want to stop for just a moment. It's a little bit of a detour because I keep working on this thing as I study these lessons. I'm thinking out loud, so I want you to help me. It's something I've been thinking about this past week. This is one of the big objections to what I believe the Scriptures teach that people raise. So here is a person who finds out their mate's guilty of fornication. And if I'm correct, the only way that the innocent party can remarry is they divorce that fornicator for their fornication. Not vice versa. Not the fornicator divorces the innocent party. So they find out their mate is guilty of fornication, but they really don't want to lose the marriage. Maybe because they still love them. Maybe because there's kids involved for whatever reason. Maybe there's financial considerations. So they try to keep the marriage working. You say, that's honorable. That's what God wants, to try to save the marriage. Before you answer, think about my question. Where would you go to prove that's what God wants?
The Old Testament.
A lot of people are going to go to God hates divorce.
I want to know one verse anywhere in the Bible that shows God wants you to preserve a marriage when one person has been sexually unfaithful.
Against him, but he took him back. Finally, 70 AD, he got rid of him, however you look at it. But that's an illustration.
Okay. In that illustration, you're right, John, that's a good point. But in that illustration, how many wives did God have? Better go back and look at it again. He had two. Does that mean polygamy was okay?
He had one, then it turned into two.
That's right. Be careful. As John's pointed out, he's already made that point. This is just an analogy. Got to be careful with analogies. So anyway, I got to thinking about this. I hate divorce, Malachi 2:14. Is that divorce where one person has been guilty of sexual unfaithfulness?
No.
No. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause at all? Matthew 19:3.
No.
No. I may be missing something. Please understand. And if you have think of something later in the week and you want to email me or call me and say, Steve, I found out you were dead wrong, just go right ahead. I'm open. Okay? I've got a friend of mine. He's a man I've learned a lot from, excellent Bible student. He told me years ago this. I may have misunderstood him, but if I understood what he said, I didn't know where he was coming from, but it was interesting. He said he believed God wanted a person, if they found out their mate was unfaithful, not to keep living with them. I just, for whatever it's worth, he's a godly man, been married many, many years, preached the gospel for many years. Anyway, I thought about that, just kind of put that in the back of my mind. I've been working on this thing, and so kind of a tangent there, but something to think about. Yes, Mark?
I was going to say that we have to be careful about paralleling ourselves exactly to God in marrying Israel and our human relationship, because God also said we have to give the woman, a writing of divorcement, but he divorced Israel without a writing of divorcement. So we can't make those parallels fit absolutely. If God, he's God, he makes rules for us. There really aren't rules for him.
That's a good point. Somebody may come back and say, well, Steve, you used the Old Testament illustration between analogy between God and Israel in your lesson. Does this undermine everything you've done? How did we use those? Defining words. Can I use the baptism of John to define the word baptism? John was baptizing in Aen and near to Salem because there was much water there, John 3:23. Does that mean that I believe people are practicing John's baptism? No. Defining words. Okay? Yes, sir. All right, good thing here that Ronnie brought up. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So a person's found out their mate's guilty of fornication. Would that verse be applicable?
Well, that's what I'm saying. He puts the exception in.
And that's what I understood you'd be saying. That he now gets down to the exception later. So that's not saying you can't put them away for adultery. I don't know about this. I'm just suggesting it to you because this is a key thing about this. And I feel for that kind of party. I know of marriages where there's been unfaithfulness. The other party, either through love of their mate or care for their children, has kept the marriage together and built a good, solid marriage. I'm not saying it can't be done. It has been done. And that's great when that can be done. I'm just not sure that this objection holds water, is what I'm saying, because they're saying God wants you to try to keep the marriage together. I'm not sure that's the case. He allows you to, but he also allows you to put your mate away and maybe, without allowance, says this is a good option for you. Yes, sir.
Would you say to that position, 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about if she leaves, remain unmarried, or be reconciled, you know, it's kind of the thought that, okay, divorce, but be reconciled to your husband if you can. But But that's talking about if he's an unbeliever. That's not talking about fornication.
1 Corinthians 7:10 is not talking about an unbeliever. That's believer in 10 and 11, and includes unbelievers, but you don't get to the unbeliever until you get 12 through 16.
Okay, well, the thought that if she, you know, verse 11, if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. But then the position you point out, God maybe he wants us to initiate a divorce for fornication.
I'm just suggesting that now, Sam. So if you go away and say what I've taught in this class, be sure and put my...
I'm just trying to recognize you know, the fact that...
I have taught on things in class, and I later hear what I taught, and I didn't even know I believed. But anyway, so anyway, just... Okay, go ahead.
Well, just the thought that, you know, he says here in verse 11, if she leaves, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. But if God wants us to initiate a divorce for fornication, I guess why would he suggest here be reconciled?
In 1 Corinthians 7:11, is fornication in the picture?
No, that's what I'm asking.
It's just not in the picture.
Reconcile, this isn't for fornication.
Right, there's nothing said about it. Yes, Mark?
I think whether he goes to the Old Testament or the New Testament, we cannot find any scripture that says or even infers that God wants us to fix the marriage or stay in a relationship with a person with an adultery. He never says that anywhere.
Okay, that's a good point. I don't know of any passage that encourages you to stay in a marriage with an adulterer. That's a good way to approach it. He allows you to get out of it, and evidently allows you, if you want, to stay in it, I presume, and so that's okay. But anyway, this is important because of this statement right here. This is the difficulty. I don't deny it's difficult. I told you in the first lesson, first section, attitudes. Remember we dealt with that? What did the Sadducees say? Resurrection can't be right. Why?
Oh, because of the woman, the brothers married the woman's wife, the seven brothers.
Seven men married the same woman. She killed them all. Or no. They all died. And so you believe in the resurrection. Who gets her? Under their law, a woman could only have one husband. That's what the law taught. The men did what the law taught. They married their sister-in-law. So your position's got to be wrong. Is that a difficulty? You bet it is. And you would not have had the answer except to say, I know the Bible teaches the resurrection. That's all you could have said.
Last lesson where you're talking about people saying they're married in heaven. Could that passage be used to argue against that? Jesus said they're neither married or given and married in heaven. You know, where does that come from?
I hadn't thought about that, Sam. Maybe so. Of course, not married in heaven is he's talking about it, you know, after you die. They're not talking about after you die. They're saying right now they're married in heaven even though they're divorced. But that's an interesting thing to bring up. Yes. Mark?
That's one of the difficulties of trying to parallel earth relationships with what happens in heaven.
Okay.
It just doesn't work. The same thing with God not giving Israel the right of divorce and getting divorced, but he commands humanity to give a right of divorce.
Okay. Let me get the rest of this. I only have about 2 or 3 minutes, at least on this paragraph, the inconsistency of it. If this meaning is given except for fornication in the last part of the verse. So in the first part of the verse, to make this work, you have to have, except she was divorced by a fornicator due to his fornication. Now put that in the last part of the verse. Whoever divorces his wife except for his own fornication, marries another, commits adultery. So that if he divorces his wife for his own fornication, he can marry again without committing adultery. This position does not support this, and so must be inconsistent in what the except clause is in the first part of the verse and what the assumed except clause is in the latter part of the verse. In other words, the latter part of the verse would say, and whoever marries a divorced person except it was for their own fornication. So if they committed the fornication is why they divorced, now they can marry without sin. Those who hold this do not believe that. But you can't put, if you're going to plug in an accept clause, where are you going to get it? If you get it from the first part of the verse, say, here's what it means, well, why would it mean that in the last part of the verse? Consistency would demand that, wouldn't it? I'm not saying the Lord can't use a word or a phrase one way and then later use it a different way. But it's there in the text. Here we're plugging in an assumed exception. Okay, I guess we've taxed you enough for this morning. And Lord willing, we'll pick this up on Wednesday with Matthew 5:32. People say, well, if that's the case, why did he just mention the woman in Matthew 5? We'll talk about that and work on this particular thing some more for Wednesday night. Thank you so much for your good comments and your patience.